According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this afternoon for the purpose of growth. Join me, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Continuing in our verse by verse through the second chapter of 2 Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's as far as we have gotten. We covered verse 4 last week. We're going to move on beyond the soldier metaphor to the athlete and farmer metaphors in verses 5 and 6, and then the imperative from verse 7 to consider what I say. Consider what I say. All right, before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit and prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the privilege and blessing we have this morning or this afternoon to assemble together to worship, Father, the freedom that our nation still maintains, that Father allows us to assemble together peacefully and study the living and abiding Word of God in its whole counsel, Genesis, Revelation, portions of it this cosmos doesn't like, and, well, they're working to make some of it illegal, Father. But we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faithfulness and the privilege we have to assemble today. We ask for a clear understanding of the metaphors as they go forth in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Help us to understand, Father, we may not be soldiers, we may not be athletes, we may not be farmers, but each one of us is responsible to apply these principles to our Christian walk. And so I pray that you would give us understanding of each of these principles, that we might live our walk, fulfill our ministry in such a way that gives glory to your beloved Son. He's worthy, Father. And so we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. As we looked at it in verse 3, the principles of suffering out of the imperative, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, they are opportunities for our fellowship. They're called shared sufferings. And shared sufferings allow for shared comfort. It is our privilege and blessing to be a body, not just individuals, but a corporate body in Christ, each one of us members of another. And so the blessings of shared hardship, shared sufferings, and shared comfort are a part of our soldier function. Ultimately, we also see where they're a part of our ambassador function as well. So the sufferings come out in verse 6, they are verse 3, they are then illustrated in verse 4 with the principles that apply to soldiering. And this was part of our study last week about entanglements. Entanglements keep a soldier from soldiering. And the principles we glean not only here but also out of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, where the command is for every born-again believer to set those aside, to lay them aside, that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us. So entanglements will keep a runner from racing in Hebrews 12, 1. They will also keep a soldier from soldiering here in 2 Timothy 2, 4. And the idea of the entanglements here are such that they hinder us from fulfilling that for which we were laid hold of in the first place, that for which our commander-in-chief took hold of us and assigned us our responsibilities in the angelic conflict. We saw a couple of other principles with respect to defilements. What I want to emphasize is that this is not limited to the pastors. Every believer in general, pastors in particular, must evaluate their entanglements so as to fulfill their ministries. The bottom line message here in 2 Timothy is just that. Fulfill your ministry. Paul was encouraging Timothy because he had done that. He had run his race. He had finished his course. He knew that his treasures were laid up in heaven. His rewards were waiting for him. And he knew that by following that example, Timothy and his generation could have the same assurance. And so each one of us needs to come to this point. I believe Christ came to this point at the age of 12, where he said, I must be about my Father's business. But every believer gets to that point. I suspect for most of us it was somewhat after the age of 12. But at some point in our Christian walk, we realized, you know what? I've got a ministry to pursue. And in some cases, it's a bolt of lightning or it's a news flash. Because prior to that, we just always assumed that, well, the ministry was for pastors or missionaries or evangelists or something. They're in the ministry after all. But when you come to understand, according to the Word of God, that every believer is in the ministry, then you start to identify with your own gift, your own ministry, your own calling, and the fruit that the Father has for each one of us. And so at that point, you want to evaluate what your entanglements are. And now it may not be as drastic as the pastors. It may not be to the point. The Lord may not call you to that point, for example, where you are led and your brothers and sisters are led to step out of the workaday world. It is a blessing for pastors to be able to do so if their congregation supports that and to support the pastor and his family with what the world, with the IRS anyway, calls a salary. All right. The church here doesn't consider it a salary. It's a love blessing, and it's provided by offerings and so forth. But the IRS considers it a salary. And as far as the government's concerned, I'm an employee, and the church is my employer as far as that goes. So your setting aside of entanglements may not go to that extent. Or it might. It might go to that extent. There might be a husband and wife that are pursuing a ministry at some point, and rather than having the two incomes, they decide, you know what, we're gonna set one of those aside and we're gonna free up one member here for whatever ministry it might be. See, whether that's a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, or whatever the gift and ministry might be. Every believer, though, has to evaluate what their entanglements are and decide, you know what, maybe I don't need to be in three bowling leagues to I'm going to get in trouble if I pick on too many hobbies, you know, but these bowling leagues, these bridge clubs, these golf memberships or whatever else, okay? Maybe I can scale back to one instead of three or something of that nature. When I evaluate what my entanglements are and what is it that's distracting me from bearing fruit for Jesus Christ. And so we have the imagery there of the soldier function. And those of you, of course, that have military backgrounds that understand that you are committed to serve the military that you serve in. And they don't take too kindly of divided allegiance or loyalty if they are trying to ship you out and deploy you to the Middle East and you say, oh, sorry, I can't do that. You see, I'm also moonlighting down here at the Pizza Hut or whatever else I'm doing. The military is going to say, no, you belong to us. You're a full-time soldier on active duty. So keep that metaphor in mind for the fulfillment of your ministry in the Christian way of life. Two more metaphors in this passage include the athletic side of things in verse 5 and then the agricultural illustration, the farmer metaphor in verse 6. The principle from verse 5, let's read the verse and then get the principle. Also if, and it's a tight connection from verse 4 to verse 5, bringing the same thought forward simply with a different illustration. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize. In other words, he is not crowned. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. All right, now this is not a different message, but it is a continuation of the previous message, meaning that we are to suffer hardship. But it adds an element of a description to it that I think we want to pay attention to in the process of application here. Athletes must lawfully compete in order to be crowned. Athletes must lawfully compete in order to be crowned. In other words, you have athletes and then you have crowned athletes. And that's what's stressed here. I think it's interesting. Even in our modern times, the pecking order among athletes and the achievements that are recognized, and then the stigma, for example, that for the rest of his life, for example, Charles Barkley will always carry with him the label that he has no championship rings. He never played on a championship team. See, and he's not alone, but he's obvious because he's in the media and they pick on him a lot and he's fun to pick on and things like that. But he will never, ever have a championship ring because his playing days are long behind him. He's not the only one. There's baseball players that never played on a World Series team, or football players that never won a Super Bowl, things like that. So there's a difference between an athlete and a crowned athlete. Now, if we had the time to work through some of the grammar and the syntax on this, we'd spend a lot of time with it, because the verb athleo is our primary verb here, and it is where we get our English word athletics. And it's interesting, if you have the third class condition, if or whosoever also even competes athletically. And the indefinite particle here, tis. So whoever it might be. And it doesn't matter. There's no favorites. There's no exceptions. It's just any particular athlete, any particular person who engages in athletic competition. He is not crowned. Ou stephanuntai. Stephanos, crown. Anybody named Stephen, their name means crown. All right. They can be an athlete, but they're not a crowned athlete because they're disqualified. If they're not competing according to the rules, then they are illegal athletes, lawless athletes. The nomimos, aphlese right there, nomimos from nomos, the word for law. It's a fascinating construction that's used here, and like I say, if we had more time, if we were pursuing this study like we're pursuing our Corinthian study, we would stop and take, you know, a session or two sessions or a month on the doctrine of athleo, maybe, or something like that. Then we would really spell it out for you, I think, in all of the detail here. But just notice the universal nature of the aeon and the aeon me, that shows you that there is no exception to this. Whosoever. This is the language of whoever, whosoever. It is the universal language that shows, under these circumstances, these are the results. All right? And that's an important grammatical construction, because beyond this passage here, this is the grammatical construction that underlies our salvation in so many passages. Whosoever has the Son has life. Whosoever does not have the Son does not have life. See? And that construction of grammar is one of the greatest treasures we have in our New Testament. Members of the church must run their course according to the specifications of the race authority. According to the specifications of the race authority. Who's in charge of this race anyway? Right? What governing board, what athletic commission, what sport authority governs the particular rules under which you operate? You know, it's interesting how in recent years anyway, the NBA All-Stars have struggled a bit in some of the international competition. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. But they play under different sets of rules. They play with different regulations, with other requirements, and not consistent with their comfort level or what they're used to in the NBA. And on a couple of occasions has burned them. Where some of the European teams, or Argentina, they've actually been able to outplay the American NBA team. And maybe that's not fair either, because so many of these foreign teams are stacked with NBA players themselves. Calling the American team the NBA team is a bit of a misnomer. But when the rules are different, there's adjustments that have to take place. All right? And who is the race authority? Who is establishing the parameters of the race that we're running? Well, Hebrews 12:2 says it's God Himself. You're familiar with the passage, Hebrews 12. We've mentioned it a couple times already today. Starts off with, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. That's the Hall of Fame from chapter 11, the Old Testament heroes there. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race set before us. And the idea of set is the idea of authority, God's sovereignty that has fixed and determined and prescribed the course of our race. We don't choose for ourselves what race we want to run. See, because let's face it, we're carnal, we're human, we're lazy, and we would pick out some very simple, very easy, very lucrative, financially easy. You know, we would pick out something rather pathetic that at the end of our life would give no glory to Christ at all, but be a testament to human hedonism. All right, so God doesn't let us do that. God selects our course, and He's a God of grace, He's a God of mercy, and praise Him for that. So that's the athletic metaphor. Then there's the farming metaphor from verse 6. But we have the principle here too. Remember, this is an application of hardship. And the idea of cheating, right, the idea of not competing according to the rules is more, in this passage, more than just simply the desire for victory, the desire to win, but the desire to avoid the hardship. See, if you are tempted to cut corners, if you're tempted to take shortcuts, as it were, you know, the marathon runner that finds a shortcut to his race that allows him to slop, you know, three miles off of his marathon, well, yeah, his time is going to be great, isn't it? Because he ran 3 miles shorter than everybody else that ran the full, complete marathon course. Well, if the goal and the context here is the imperative to endure hardship and the temptation to cheat, the temptation to break the rules, the temptation to make your own rules, all right, and as if somehow that was a way to avoid hardship, think again. God has a purpose in assigning the hardship to us. And if we take steps to try to avoid it, He is so faithful to take us where we need to be, where we can face a test and under different circumstances, maybe worse circumstances than if we would have just, you know, manned up and taken it the first time, as far as that goes. All right, the next metaphor, the farming metaphor. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. In addition to the eternal reward, the farmer metaphor teaches a present capacity to partake of fruit that is born. In addition to eternal reward, and I'm thankful for this. This is a principle that sometimes we don't focus on. But in addition to eternal reward, the farmer metaphor teaches a present capacity to partake of fruit that is born. Yes, there is an eternal reward. Yes, we're going to be crowned. And when do you receive the crown? At the end of the race. When does the pastor promise to receive his rewards? At the end of his race. Pastors are promised no crowns, no glory, no rewards prior to that. However, there is fruit that's born in the meantime, and pastors are expected to be partakers of that fruit as it's born. And I'll show you what I mean by that here with some of these supporting passages in a moment. So, I appreciate the way the soldier metaphor highlights the hardship, the athlete metaphor highlights the eternal reward, the crowns at the end of the race, but then the farmer metaphor also spotlights the present crop and what the present crop is as not a reward, not an eternal reward, but a special blessing in time that nourishes the farmer, that nourishes the soldier, and you'll see what I mean here in just a moment. So the farmer metaphor teaches a present capacity to partake of fruit that is born. Obviously, a hard-working farmer that plants, that sows, that tends, that weeds, that patiently waits, that sees the crop, that harvests the crop, that stores the crop, man, that's a lot of work. And the idea that he's going to do all of that and then not partake doesn't make any sense. See, matter of fact, that's a cycle of divine discipline upon a neighbor when the agricultural production is absconded with, is plundered by a foreign power. No, it's normal under regular circumstances that a farmer is going to partake of the fruit. He ought to be the best fed guy in town if he's a successful farmer, if he's a well-fed farmer. See, a few years back in Montana, well, more than a few years, it was in the year that I was candidating and before I took this pulpit here, there was a church in the Missoula area. Anyway, they were looking for a pastor. They couldn't pay anything, but they said they'd feed you real well because they were farmers and ranchers, and they'd keep your freezer stocked with meat and whatever else you wanted. But anyway, that's what it is, though, in the sense of what is the crop that's being produced and what is it that the farmer actually partakes of. So let's look at these supporting passages here, starting with 1 Corinthians 9:7 and then Hebrews 13:10. When you think of it, okay, we reap a harvest, we reap a crop, we have filled the barns with food. Who eats it? And what's the benefit of that production? And you start to say, wait a minute, are you saying there is eating after Bible class? See, I thought Bible class was eating, and it is. When you feed on the Word of God, you feast on the Word of God. But we also notice here and elsewhere that there is a subsequent meal when the Word is applied, when the crop is born, when the harvest comes in. And in many respects, that meal is even more nourishing than the academic meal that you took in the first place. All right, 1 Corinthians 9:7. There's a different context to this, but still the principle is found here. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? In other words, do you pay yourself to be a soldier? Why would you do that? Okay. Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Who in the world does that? Okay. Now, obviously, you might sell most of it. You can't drink everything you produce in the vineyard. But nevertheless, the first fruits of that, the whatever you want to not sell, is yours. So you don't sell it, and it's yours. Who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So there's a principle there. And then it goes on in another context. In that context, it goes on to describe the blessings and benefits for a local church that supports their pastors full time. All right, over to Hebrews 13:10. Hebrews 13:10. Oh, that's what I should have announced this morning. We're resuming Hebrews tonight, 6 o'clock. I'm looking forward to that. Glenn Carnegie is resuming the Hebrews study at 6 o'clock. All right, Hebrews 13:10. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. I've been chewing on this and chewing on this and chewing on this and pondering and putting it together with other concepts and thinking, wait a minute. This is more than just simply an expression. What was the opportunity for those who served the tabernacle, right? How was it that they ate? They ate because all of Israel kept bringing these sacrifices. And every animal sacrifice that was offered up, except the whole burnt offerings that went up, but every other offering that went up, the fatty portions went to the Lord, but the meat itself belonged to the priests, belonged to the Levites, the priests, those that served in the tabernacle. That's what fed them. And they had an opportunity after the ritual was complete to then finish, you know, cooking the meat up, adding some seasonings or whatever they did to it, I don't know. And then sit down and fellowship with the worshipers, with those that brought the sacrifice in the first place. Sit down and fellowship with them, worship with them, teach them the principles from the Word of God. And that's how they ate. That's how they ate. Now consider, how do we eat? What is it that we eat? And how is it so much greater than anything that the shadows of the Levitical system ever thought about presenting? All right, we, the body of Christ, the we there is all of us in the church age, have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And so we think about what it is that's reaped and what it is that nourishes us here in time. And this is our second principle from verse 6. Yes, treasure is laid up in heaven when fruit is born. I'm not denying that. This passage does not deny that. The principle of crowning the athlete makes that very clear. Yes, there is eternal fruit, or there is eternal reward for faithful service. But the next verse, with the farmer metaphor, shows something here in time as well as the special blessings in eternity. So treasure is laid up in heaven when fruit is born, absolutely. But who partakes of the fruit that's born? What do you do with all the fruit that's born? Now we start to learn something. You know what? We eat it. We partake. It is nourishing to us, having borne the fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ, having laid up the treasure in heaven. What then do we do with all this fruit? We just chunk it, throw it out? Does God eat it? No. It becomes now a source of nourishment for us in the application of Bible doctrine, not just the perception of Bible doctrine. Who partakes of the fruit that is born? I find it interesting in James 3 when we find out about the wisdom from above. See, it is from God's direction to us. It is from heaven to us. We're not bearing fruit and God's not consuming our fruit. We're bearing fruit which by virtue of that lays up the treasure in heaven, but the consumption of that fruit stays here on this earth. As it says in James 3, 17 and 18, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits. Good fruits. See, we're not bearing it and sending it to heaven. We're not bearing it here and shipping it heavenly. It's actually coming from the source of heaven, being realized here on this earth, and it's to be eaten here on this earth. What a delight. So we get to eat while we're in Bible class, and we get to eat after Bible class while we're applying the Word of God in the bearing of fruit. It's a wonderful principle. All right. Verse 7. Let me get back to my text. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I find it interesting sometimes how the delay sets in between when we first receive instruction and then when finally it comes together and it gels in our thinking. The Lord gave His disciples many things, and it wasn't until years later that finally the light started to come on, they started to cycle the truth, they started to recognize where its application was. Something very similar here happening in terms of Paul and Timothy. But the privilege and responsibility we have to actually think through Bible doctrine, to cycle through the teaching. Not just to simply sit there, passively hear it, listen to it, jot a note or two down in a notebook, but to actually chew on it, to dwell on it, to meditate upon it, to toss it back and forth in your mind. It's a blessing. Thinking through Bible doctrine, you know, in this text, it is a present active imperative. When Paul tells Timothy to consider what I say, present tense is continuous action in present time. Active voice, the subject accomplishes the activity of the verb. An imperative mood is the mood of command. So continuously, in other words, all day, every day, be dwelling on the Word of God. In particular, the messages that He has given, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This lampstand is accountable for the messages that He is providing to this lampstand. See, I mean, we're accountable for all 66 books, don't get me wrong, but we are particularly accountable for the messages that are sent forth from this pulpit to this flock. So thinking through Bible doctrine is a responsibility for every believer, including pastors. Pastors themselves have to be teachable. They have to be students themselves. They have to be humble under the authority of God's Word. They have to consider not only what does it mean, but what does it mean to them for their application. Because if they're not students and they're not growing, then they're not functional themselves in ministering to other believers. And so many passages that address this. I think we have time to look at these. I know it's our Communion Sunday, and we want to make sure we save our time for that. But consider. Consider the imperative of chewing on the meat of God's Word, dwelling on the teaching as it goes forth. Let's look at some of these. Job 23:12. An early believer is Job, preceding Abraham in terms of time, preceding Genesis in terms of its composition, I believe. All right. A Gentile believer. And look what he says. There's a larger context here. When he knows he's in God's hands and he knows that God's sovereignty will do what it wants to do with him, he says in verse 10, "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." He knows that his life is under critique, it's under evaluation, that he is being tested for approval, and that he will have full reward. "My foot has held fast to his path." Almost sounds like the psalmist in Psalm 119, doesn't it? And here's a Gentile believer, a mature believer, with no written canon, and yet a faithful, intimate walk with Jesus Christ. "I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Shows you the priority for the Word of God in Job's life. And that, by the way, ought to be a clue for us when we understand what was it that sustained him through all of his adversity testing. All right? It's available for us as well. So there's Job's example. David in Psalm 1. "How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That's a bit more comprehensive than once a week Bible class, don't you think? The pattern there for believers, now we don't have classes day and night. We're not here 7 days a week, 7 nights a week. Wouldn't that be something if the Lord ever opened those doors for us to have 14 teaching sessions a week? Well, we may come to a point in our nation under maximum discipline. We're going to want that kind of teaching schedule. We may come to that kind of point in the economy when we can't afford to do much else anyway. So let's just go to Bible class 14 times a week. The point being, though, is in between services, what is it your mind is chewing on? What is it your thought process is dwelling on? Should be dwelling on the things of the Lord, the truth of God's Word. So there's David's example, the Davidic protege in Psalm 119. I don't believe it was David. I believe it was a young man carried off in the captivity. But so many Davidic elements are reflected here. I believe the Psalm 119 psalmist was a student of all the Davidic Psalms. "Thy word I have hidden my heart. Your word I have treasured in my heart." Chewing on it, dwelling on it, storing it away. Why? Does it have a benefit? Does it do anything for me? You better believe it does. "That I may not sin against you." What a blessing to have the Word of God in your heart, to allow it to mold you and transform you. All right, not only Old Testament passages, but New Testament passages as well. Matthew 24:15. Might not think of this passage in this context, but what does it say? "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation..." No reference to current events. "Which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place." All right, all that aside, look at the parentheses here in this verse. "Let the reader understand." Let the reader understand. In other words, read it, reread it, keep reading it. Today, tomorrow, all day, every day. Keep yourself in the Word of God, and with your reading, get understanding. Let the reader understand. I appreciate that. Ephesians 3:4. Ephesians 3:4. by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Anyway, the impact there, backing up then to verse 4, when you read, you can understand. The imperative that's given. We're supposed to chew on the Word of God. We're supposed to read and reread. When you hear it in Bible class, what are you supposed to do? Just swallow it because the pastor said so? Believe it because, well, you know, obviously the pastor knows. He knows so much. Yeah, that makes sense. No. Be noble-minded like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. In other words, read and see if these things are so. The Lord will give you understanding. And finally, my favorite, Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. We talk about the living and abiding Word of God. The fact that you take the Word of God in, and it doesn't just sit there like a lump of coal. It lives and breathes and convicts and moves and motivates and pierces and pokes and prods. Like the example I tried using Wednesday night on pregnancy, all right? Which is, I'm going to keep using it. It's a great example. You've got a living thing inside of you when you're pregnant, okay? I could pick other things, too. I could pick tapeworms or viruses, you know, other living organ parasites. Would you rather I pick something like that? That's hideous, okay? Now, they can live within you, but I think babies are much nicer. Nicer, friendly, and right? And it lives within you, and it pokes, and it steps, and makes its presence known at various times, right? Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Let the Word of God do its work, because it does its work. It's a powerful thing, alive and powerful. We appreciate that. The last point then, ultimately, does your understanding come from the pastor? Does your understanding come from how smart you are to figure out what you're reading? Understanding of Bible principles ultimately comes from the Lord. It ultimately comes from the Lord. Psalm 119 and a whole string of verses. You think God made an impact in the life of this psalmist? Think it sustained him on his death march to Babylon? If that actually is the context for the psalm. Regardless, he was being persecuted and he stuck to his guns by staying faithful to the truth. Psalm 119. Verse 27 says, make me understand the way of your precepts. Sounds kind of bossy, doesn't it? That's a prayer, but he's demanding for Yahweh to make him understand the way of your precepts. In other words, he's not coming to Bible class saying, boy, I hope I learned something. Or, I really hope maybe I might be smart enough to figure something out. He starts with prayer and demands that Yahweh cause him to have understanding. Make me understand. Make me understand the way of your precepts. This is a mature prayer life that issues orders in like Abraham, like Moses, like David, like Christ. And you can issue those orders because it is God's will for you to understand when you're in Bible class. Make me understand the way of your precepts so I will meditate on your wonders. Down to verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. It's an imperative. But why does he want to know God's word? So he can live God's word. Down to verse 73. Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 125. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Verse 144. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. We taught this, well, we taught all of this in our Psalm 119 study. Notes are in the hallway. But you realize how many believers aren't truly living. Oh, they're physically alive. biologically alive, but they're not living the abundant life that Christ promised. They're not living as living expressions of that Word of God. The psalmist wants to come alive in doctrine. Give me understanding that I may live, truly live, fully live. And finally, verse 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. See the benefit here. And Paul is urging Timothy. Timothy is going to continue on. He's going to have a ministry for years and years after Paul dies. But Timothy cannot ever abandon his own responsibilities to be first and foremost himself a student, to constantly be in the Word, to be reading and considering the things of Scripture, and to be seeking from the Lord that understanding so that he can be a minister himself and so that he can teach in his generation. All right. Next week we'll come back and move on to verse 8 and following. Continuing on in the chapter, but we're out of time and we've got to bring in the Sunday school for communion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this class. We thank you for the blessings of your word and for faithfully guiding us and teaching us the things of your word. Father, we pray that claiming the promise that your word will not return void, that you will accomplish your good pleasure, all that you have designed it for. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that it's not limited or hampered in any way by human weaknesses or limitations on the part of the hearer and the part of the speaker. But Father, it's your divine power that goes forth as the Spirit communicates, as the Spirit receives, and Father, as you cause us to understand. Thank you for these truths and for these principles, for a lampstand that is committed to line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, continue to be with us in our communion table as the students are brought in. Let our time of communion be a special time of intimacy. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right.